I want to certainly thank this group for using their skill to help us be able to sing and worship to the Lord this morning. It was great. Thank you, guys. At this time, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids to Children's Church. We have Children's Church for children up through second grade. So as they are making their way down to Children's Church, I thought about one of the lyrics that we sang. We sang about Wonderful Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Hey, last night I had a chance to go to a play put on by the homeschool groups that are here, and the Holdaways really directed that. A lot of helpers, a lot of kids from our church were involved with that. But I really thought that it was a Christ-centered presentation. I really appreciate that testimony from them. You know, I know we're in 1 Corinthians, and we'll be going there today, but our scripture reading this morning, I'd like to have us turn to Hebrews chapter 12, because I want our focus to be on the Savior for just a moment before we begin the message today. Hebrews chapter 12, if you're using the Bibles in the racks in front of you, be page 175. But Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like to just two verses, just the first two verses of this chapter, but I want you to really think about these words with me. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Surely our burdens are released in Christ, as Pilgrim's Progress, the story told about. But what a wonderful Savior we have who came and made that possible. Father, as we look at the portion of Scripture in front of us today, we are mindful of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who both saved us, if we're believers in you, and has empowered us to live the lives you want us to live. Father, as we take a look at this portion of Scripture today in 1 Corinthians, help the truths of these verses impact our lives in a very profound way. We invite you to work in our minds, in our hearts, Lord, even our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question this morning that we want to start out with is, should one be paid to do ministry or not? So, yes, that's the question before us today. You know that TV commercial, "Want to Get Away?" Not really, because I know that we certainly have a love for you folks, and you folks I know have loved us greatly, so I think we can speak from the Word of God from this, but it is a good challenging portion of Scripture. You might think, could a church possibly be upset if a minister actually chose not to take a compensation for what they did? Well, believe it or not, the Corinthians were. The people in Corinth felt that very way. If you looked, and you don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7, Paul writes this. I'm just kind of giving you a sneak peek about what happened in 2 Corinthians. Verse 7, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" I mean, he's actually saying that they were holding it against him, that he wasn't taking compensation for what he was doing. Now, why might it be that they could be upset about this? In that time, it was a practice of those who were itinerant preachers to really support themselves in one of these four different ways. One of them was they would actually charge fees to the places where they went. That was one way. The second way is they would stay in the homes of well-to-do people so that they could be taken care of. A third way they could support themselves is actually go about begging. That was another way. And the fourth way, they could actually apply a trade as they did their ministry, as they did their speaking. Now, number four was probably the least common way that they chose to bring about support for themselves. But honestly, The fourth way gave the preacher the greatest freedom because they weren't beholden to someone who was paying them financially to, you know, sort of speak the message of the contributors, if you will. They were freer in that way to do it. And Paul and Barnabas had chosen that fourth way to go about. So possibly there was some of that. But what we know when we think about the book of 1 Corinthians up to this point is in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is really appealing to this church to be unified because there were a bunch of factions or divisions in this church. In chapter 2, he talked about how he, Paul, was dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do his ministry. In chapter 3, he talked about how important it was that they have a firm foundation. That foundation was none other than Jesus Christ himself. In chapter 4, he mentions himself as a servant of the Lord. A servant. He identifies himself, even though he's an apostle, as a servant. In chapters 5 through 8, he really takes on some different interesting topics. Like chapter 5, he talks about immorality that was taking place within the church. Tough thing to handle. Chapter 6, he really is appealing to the people and charging them, don't be bringing lawsuits against yourselves, against brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't do it. Chapter 7, he talks about a great deal about marriage and the state of singleness. In chapter 8, which we talked about last week, he's talking about the idea of giving up personal freedoms that we have, liberties that we have, so that we don't cause a brother or sister to stumble because of conscience sake. Well, as we get to chapter 9, it's really going to be like the second illustration that Paul's going to give about giving up rights. Because remember in chapter 8, what we talked about last week, he's talking about giving up your personal rights, your personal freedoms, so you don't offend a brother's conscience. But today, he's going to be talking about giving up freedoms that we have for the sake of the ministry, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's bringing to bear the idea of giving up our personal rights or freedoms. Today, though, the focus on is for the sake of the gospel. So, going back to the question again. Should you be paid for ministry? We're not. Well, let's see what Paul says. So I invite you to open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And as you're opening there, it's on page 134, if you're using the Bibles in the racks in front of you. But as you turn there, the question we might ask is, and Paul's going to answer for us, what is his ministry? And you can be thinking about that too. What is your ministry? What is his ministry? Well, let's see. We're going to see some questions that he's putting out there. But notice these questions are really going to be answering that question for us. What is his ministry? So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning with verse 1, he asked the question, am I not free? That means, am I not independent? Am I not bound to anything? They recognized that he was, obviously. And he says, am I not an apostle? Now, there are people today who claim to be apostles, but we know that apostles were for a special time after Christ called his disciples who were apostles and those who witnessed the Christ, the resurrected Christ. And he says, am I not an apostle? We know that Paul, unlike many today who claim to be an apostle, Paul was an apostle. Yes, he was an apostle. He was free. He was an apostle. And then he asked the other question, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? I mean, don't I even have that distinction? And if we think about his conversion in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, and we think about even in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul will verify, yes, he's seen Jesus. So these questions he's asking, they're going to be affirmative answers. Yes, he is free. Yes, he is an apostle. Yes, he's seen Jesus. These things are all true about the apostle Paul. And then he says, are you not my work in the Lord? Now it gets really personal because he's saying, haven't I worked, haven't I labored over you? And what's interesting is they knew he had. They couldn't deny that one, right? They knew the work that he had invested in them. But there's a key phrase. Are you not my work in the Lord? This is the key. Because even though Paul had labored, he's recognizing, he wants them to recognize, this is the work of the Lord in your life. So even though I've labored, this is his work in you. Are you not my work in the Lord? So yes, affirmative to all those things. He's free, he's an apostle. He's seen Jesus, our Lord, and yes, he's labored for them to be where they are. And of course, that's through the power of the Lord, through the work of the Lord. Verse 2, if to others I am not an apostle, and there's debate with people about who the others were. We don't know that for sure. Was it some in the church? We're talking about others in other churches. We don't know. It's really not really important, because what he's saying is, if to others I am not an apostle, in other words, there are doubters out there. And by the way, there are doubters today too, aren't there? About the faith, about those who serve the Lord. No different. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now he had the Damascus Road experience where he was amazingly converted and called by God to do a special work. But they also had to be very impressed by the fact and convicted by the fact that he had been very much at work there. God had used him there. And he says, you're my seal of apostleship. That is, you prove the authenticity. That's what the seal means. You prove that I'm authentic. Or that you're my certification. You could think of it that way. As many times we try to get certified to do certain things. Well, what had happened in Corinth through Paul was, again, a certification of his apostleship. What took place there was incredible. So who was Paul? What was his ministry? We've talked about it in verses 1 and 2. What an incredible ministry. And I don't know about you, but as I read it, as we think about what he said in the previous part of this book, as we think about what he said in verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 9, man, this guy had cred as a ministry leader. Don't you agree? He was one to be heard. He was one to be respected. He was one to treat well. So where does Paul weigh in on this whole idea of should he be paid, compensated for ministry or not? Getting back to that question again. Well, he's going to make a case in verses 3 through 14, a case for ministry compensation. What does he say in these verses? Well, verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this, that is my reply to those who examine me. That is like a judicial type of examination. He's like in the court, so to speak, with them. My reply to those who are examining me on this is this. And so now he's going to begin to work through these verses. In verses 4 to 6, it's interesting. He's talking about rights that he had a chance or an opportunity or a right to take up on, but he didn't. And by the way, the same word that we're going to see in right in verses 4, 5, and 6 is the same word that he uses for liberty back in chapter 8. So let's look at these verses. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? What he's saying is that those who were itinerant preachers at the time, if they traveled through and did ministry in certain places, the people would feed them. They'd supply them their food and their drink. They would take care of them. Now, Paul is implying he didn't take advantage of that right. He had the right, but he didn't do it. And then another right, look at verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Don't we have a right to take along a believing wife? Now, he's implying he doesn't have one. And he's not taking advantage of that. Now, there are many who believe that Paul was at one time married, though we may not have conclusive historical evidence of that. We know that Paul did cast a vote for Stephen's death before he died. That was a role of those who were in the Sanhedrin. If he was in the Sanhedrin, the requirement to be in the Sanhedrin was that you had to be 30 years old and married. So if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, would have implied that he was married there. Again, can we say it conclusively? No, but there's evidence that he had been married previously. But here, certainly, did he have a right to take along a believing wife? Yes, but the implication again is that he's not. He said, even as the rest of the apostles, in other words, the other apostles had wives that were being taken along, and the brothers of the Lord, and even Cephas, that is Peter, he had a wife too. But yet Paul wasn't exercising that right. By the way, if they had a right to take along their wife, then they also had the right to have them cared for with them. So not only was the apostle or the preacher to be cared for, but their wife or family was too. And yet, this is a right that Paul has not exercised. Verse 6, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Again, there's the right again, that liberty. Is it just Barnabas and I that don't have to work? And again, he's making the implication here that, look, we're working. And we know from the book of Acts that Paul not only worked to support himself as a tent maker, but he also supported others who were with him. So this is not a lazy man. This is an industrious man, a man of business. Well, Paul is stating here these rights that he had the opportunity, you know, he was afforded, but he wasn't taking advantage of. And then what he does in the rest of this section of scripture from verse 7 down to verse 14 is he gives five arguments for why the support of one in ministry was right. So let's take a look at these. The first one we see in verse 7, where he says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? This is really the principle of common practice. Common practice. In all of these cases, we would look at them and say, well, look, does a soldier serve at his own expense? In other words, does he have to go buy his own meals when he's on duty? No. He's taken care of. People may complain about the mess halls, but at least they had mess to eat, right? They were provided for. We recognize that. Even in our day, soldiers are being provided for. They're being taken care of. Look at the second example. He who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it. Did someone who planted a vineyard, were they given the right to eat of the produce? Absolutely. Absolutely. If a farmer's farming their land even today, I think about it, and you take some of the produce and eat it, is anyone going to get on you for doing that? No. Right? And then we see the last one, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. So here we have an example of the military, we have an example of farming, we have an example of livestock. In all these cases, we recognize that those who are working had a right to be fed within the industry, if you will, so to speak, to be taken care of. So that's the first argument that we see Paul make. The second argument we see in verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11. And this is really the argument of that the scriptures themselves, the law itself speaks to this. God's word speaks to this issue. Let me just read verses 8. I'll start with verse 8. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgments, am I? That is, it's not just my opinion here, nor is it just mankind's wisdom. Or does not the law also say these things? What is the law here? Well, it's talking about certainly the scriptures, and most certainly the Pentateuch, the first five books that Moses wrote in the Bible, because it certainly speaks to this. So does it not speak of these things? Verse 9, for is it not written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing? God is not concerned about oxen, is he? I believe it's Deuteronomy 25:4 that's a quotation of. But you should not muzzle the ox. What is muzzling? It's putting a strap or a covering on the mouth of the ox so it can't eat or bite. And they would put it on them as they tread around the grain, as they were walking on it to help crush it so it could be used. But it's interesting, the indications are that the Romans would keep the animal muzzled. The Jewish person by law was not to do that. Interesting comparison there. But it's interesting that as we look at this, and we don't have time to go into theology this morning of God's care for animals, but he does. You look at Proverbs. You look at other places in Scripture. Even in the New Testament, it talks about God's care of the animals, of the birds of the air. God cares about the animals. But you get a hint from Paul at the end of verse 9. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or we can think about it. We know he is because the Scriptures say it, but He's going to a place where in verse 10 he's indicating it's really more expansive than that. Verse 10, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So while the animals were cited in verse 9, he's extending this argument to be for our sake as people. Because the plowman is mentioned. That is the worker who's plowing with the oxen. And the thresher, the one who's harvesting. They're to plow in hope, and they're to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. That is, they're to share in that produce as well. They're to be taken care of. That's the idea here. Not just the animals. Yes, they're important, but it's the people. You need to provide for the people who are the workers. So, verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So now Paul is putting the question here to them as the scriptures have opened up their understanding of, oh, those who are workers here, they need to be provided for too. The principle of the animal, but extended to these workers. Think about even Jesus who spoke and said that those who work, are the laborers are worthy to be taken care of. What about 11, verse 11? Is this a good trade or a bad one? If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Paul's question is interesting. If we gave you spiritual good, if we gave you the truth of the Word of God, then as he finishes up here, is it too much if we reap material things from you if we're compensated in that way? Is this a good trade or a bad trade? Well, think about this. If you're receiving that which is imperishable, that which is eternal, how much of a price is it to give back material in that way? It's a good trade. If you're receiving that which is imperishable, that which is true. That's the point that Paul is making here. So that's the second point, is the whole idea of the scriptures themselves speak to it. But there's yet a third argument that Paul gives, and we see this in verse 12, where it's like an intrinsic justice. An intrinsic justice. Let's look at verse 12. It says, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, what Paul is saying here is, if others share the right over you, that is, if you're compensating others in this way, and there's some reason to believe that they were, then how much more us? As an apostle who's ministering to you, where God has authenticated his apostleship in my ministry to you, how much more should you be able to support us? There's an intrinsic thing where you may be supporting others, but man, we would especially deserve that. But now, notice what Paul does in the latter part of verse 12. He's saying, yes, you should, but look at the end of verse 12 where he says, but nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things. That is, we put up with difficulties in all kinds of ways so that we'd cause no hindrance. That is, we wouldn't slow down or cause to block in any way the gospel of Christ. We wouldn't do that. So though maybe he had an intrinsic justice in doing so, even though it was an intrinsic right to do that, they did not press for that. He did not use that. That was the third argument. The fourth argument we see in verse 13. And this would be a Jewish custom. The Jewish custom that we see in verse 13, because he says there, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So now he's using the example of the Jewish temple. And he's talking about the sacrifice that are being made. And those who were the Levites, those who were the priests, right? They were not to have an inheritance in the land. Look at Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You'll see all kinds of ordinances in those books about how the Levites and the priests were not to receive an inheritance in the land, but God was to be their inheritance. But the people of Israel were to support their brothers who took care of this work. So he cites the Jewish custom as he mentions this. That was his fourth argument. The fifth and the final one, we see in verse 14, where we see him say this. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. In other words, Jesus himself encouraged and told the disciples in Luke 10:7 that the laborer was worthy of his wages. And so even Jesus himself in the Gospels points out, and there are multiple places where he says this, that they're to be compensated in this way. So Paul is making the point that these five arguments he's making that, yes, there's a case for supporting those who minister to you spiritually. Now, this past week, as I was thinking about this, I thought there's a whole spectrum of ministry out there. Just think with me for a moment. This past week, I came across an article that talked about the Jim and Tammy Faye Baker incident. Remember that? If I remember reading about that years ago. Really tragic situation where ministry was abused, and there were financial abuses, and they benefited at other people's expenses. It was a scandal. And obviously, that's a terrible thing, and that's tragic, all right? That's on one end of the spectrum. And then you have maybe those who are in affluent settings where, like, they're ministering, and they're being compensated for it quite comfortably, not extravagantly, not maybe illegally or anything like that, but really comfortable setting. And then you have those who maybe you are more in the median setting where they're compensated like for the people in the rest of their area, right? And so that would be another one. By the way, I read something interesting about that, about the median. I'd never thought about this before, but he said, you know, there's some people who have that agreement. They tell the pastor, okay, you're going to get the median salary of this community. Think about that. If that's what you're told is what your salary package is, then what is their thought about ministering to people who have lower incomes versus, you know, people at the country club, right? So you got to be careful about all these different things, right? They're different arrangements. And so even that, it's like, you know. So you have to understand that each situation is different. Circumstances are all different. There's no cookie cutter answer for any particular church about how this looks. But you have to watch your attitudes, right, and your actions with all this. So you have the median salary. Then you had, I heard that there was one pastor who thought that there was a group of churches he knew of that attitude towards their pastor was, let's keep them poor and trusting on the Lord. All right? And then you have a group that maybe are like bivocational. Maybe the situation that they're in, the church can't afford to support them, so they're getting some compensation for that maybe, but then they also have an outside job where they're working as well, right? That's another situation. We're familiar with that some. We know Scott Paxton, in our church family has done that as he's up to chapel. That's the situation there. And then we have some people that are in such poor churches that maybe nothing or very little can be given. And so they may even do it on basically a volunteer basis, and it can be very challenging. So you've got a whole spectrum, right, of what this looks like. And I think it behooves us as believers in Jesus Christ to really make sure that we are checking out both our attitudes and our actions for sure. Well, it's really important for us to examine our motives and our attitudes here. I heard someone say that if you're in the ministry, one of the things you ought to ask yourself is there anything else I can do that will make me happier? And if you say yes, maybe you ought to pursue that. It's a thought-provoking question for those of us who may find ourselves in ministry. I can say that while there are difficulties in ministry, there's great joy, and thankful for it. But, you know, it's again, a tough area that you have to really work with, you have to think through, you have to pray through. And so that's Paul's case for actually compensation. But then what's really interesting is as we take a look at verses 15 through 18, he makes a case for, if you will, volunteer ministry. He makes a case for volunteer ministry. Let's take a look at his case in verses 15 through 18. So he's made these five arguments for supporting those who are in ministry. But in verse 15, he says, but I have used none of these things. I've used none of these things. I've not taken advantage of these compensations. These things that are talked about, I've used none of them. And he says, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. In other words, he says, it's not that I've just not done it. Now I'm pushing for it. He says, no, I've not taken advantage of these things, and I'm not pushing for it. And so it will be done in my case. It would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. So he's saying, I'm not trying to change anything here. It's been my matter of practice to minister out of this tent maker status. That's what I've done. And I don't want to change that. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about. For he says, I am under compulsion. That is, I'm under obligation. I mean, he'd had that Damascus Road conversation with the Lord. He was called for a purpose. He couldn't get out of that. I have an obligation to do it. He says, I'm under compulsion. I'm under pressure to do it. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. That commission was given to him directly by God, and he wasn't looking to get out of that. By the way, what was the gospel that Paul preached? If you'd like to turn with me, just back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to read with you some of the words that Paul wrote to this church. 1 Corinthians 1, I'd like to read verses 18 through 25. Follow along with me if you would, as we just see how Paul addresses the gospel. He says, for the word of the cross, in verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Who is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So according to this message that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, let me ask you this. Are you perishing this morning? Are you without hope? Are you carrying the weight of sin in your life that has not been dealt with to the Savior? Are you perishing today? Or as Paul says, are you saved? Are you saved by the power of God? Have you come to Christ recognizing your sinfulness, recognizing the consequence of it, that it's eternal separation from God and hell? Have you recognized that Jesus, he alone, through his sacrifice on the cross, has paid for that salvation? Have you placed your trust in him and him alone to save you from that sin and that destruction? If you have, praise the Lord. But if not, if you're here today and you don't know it for sure, you don't have that confidence, now's the day where you could just, in your own heart, to God, cry out, say, God, I've sinned. I know I've messed up. I'm a sinner before you. But you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sin. Oh, please, be my Savior. I trust in you. Listen, God will do business with us where we sit in our chair, or as we're driving home today, or as we're at work this week. Remember these words. If you've not come to faith in him, then respond in this way. This is the message that Paul was willing to forgo privilege for, to give. Going back to chapter 9. Paul writes in verse 17, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. That is, if I'm doing this willingly or gladly, there's a reward for this. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted me. In other words, I've got something to do, and I've got to do it. Another word for stewardship is I have a dispensation given to me, and I've got to do it. Got to carry it out. Verse 18, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. He's saying, what's my reward? It's that I can offer the gospel to people, and in his case, it was free of charge, so that I wouldn't use my right of freedom. That was his reward. Well, I want us to think about this as we wrap things up. What is my reward when I preach? And think about that in your own life. What is your reward? Why do you do it? Someone has said that Paul did just a small portion of what Jesus did. Jesus came and offered the gospel and gave it to us gratuitously. That is, in grace, something that we couldn't pay for, something that we couldn't merit. And Paul, in a very small way, he couldn't die for their sin. Only Jesus could do that. But in a small way, he came and he gave voluntarily so that they could hear that gospel message. He's a picture of Jesus in giving up what was rightfully his in order to give the gospel message to other people. So what's the point of this message? What was, if we could take Paul's message in these 18 verses and maybe condense it to a sentence, what would it look like? Maybe this. God has given me a ministry. God has given me a ministry. I have freedom, which I forgo. Freedom which God permits. But my reward is offering the gospel and not making full use of my freedom. That's his attitude in this. And I think it can be and should be ours too, whether we are in a staff position in ministry or whether you don't receive a penny for what you do. This week I had the opportunity to ask three of our different church folks these three questions. And as I asked them, I would encourage you to think through this yourself. So here they are. First question is, what is your ministry? What is it that God has put upon your heart to do? What is your ministry? Question number one. Question number two, what freedoms do you enjoy? What things do you really enjoy in your life? And thirdly, are there times when you've had to give up that freedom in order to minister the gospel? Think about that yourself. So I did talk to several people about this, and I'd like to just share with you some of their responses. So the question was, what is your ministry? And I had answers like this. To help serve, to lead and organize events, children's ministry, teach, give to missions, caretaking. That's a broad group of ministries, wouldn't you say? Okay, so those are ministries that were represented in this survey. Very informal, unscientific survey. The second question was then, the whole question of what are freedoms you enjoy doing? And these things were given, and maybe these represent yours. Family time, travel, marriage, fellowship with others, being competitive, livestock, working, visiting, helping others, right? Those are some of the things, freedoms that people really enjoy doing. So then when I tried to press them a little bit on this, okay, so what freedoms then do you give up to be able to minister the gospel? And I had some responses. Well, you know, take some time, and also it takes some trips maybe that maybe I would have taken, or maybe some hobbies take a hit because of it. But it was interesting that every person that I talked to, even though they maybe cited some things they recognized that maybe they gave up a little bit, their comment was, you know, I really don't think I give up very much. Well, three observations from the very informal, unscientific survey from the people I talked to. First observation was this. As they talked to me about their ministries, I was impressed by how some of the family situations that they had in their own lives, and some of them difficult family situations, God had used and is using today in the ministries that they have. It was interesting. All of them, I think you could identify that. And so here's what I would just encourage you with. You got some tough stuff you're going through right now? I know you have to bear through it. You have to get through it. But hold on, brother and sister. Because God can use that very thing you're it's very like a bear right now to make it be a part of your ministry in the future. So that was just an interesting observation. The second one was this. The people really didn't think they gave up very much. I really don't give up very much. I don't think I sacrifice very much. Which led me to the third observation, which was this. Subjectively, they didn't see it as much of a commitment or much of a sacrifice. But I could look at their lives, and I bet you could too, and say, I can identify where they're having to sacrifice to do that. I can kind of see some of the sacrifice they have. In other words, objectively, we could see the sacrifice that was being made, but internally, it was just, they were glad to do that ministry. God had brought them to that point. They weren't doing it grudgingly. It was a blessing to see, blessing to hear. So, again, thinking about some of the people in our own, that we would know, I think about like Paul and Barnabas, who didn't take up all the rights that they had. I think about so many of you who serve so faithfully in this church family. You're not compensated for it. It's a huge blessing. I think about people like Scott Paxton, and also think about Brent Harworth, who minister in churches that challenging. Church planning is tough. Church revitalization is a huge challenge. But we need to thank God for those and be so thankful for the ministry that they're willing to do. So blessed by it. Hey, God has given me a ministry. God has given you a ministry. I have freedom, I forgo. You have freedom, you forgo. Freedoms which God permits. But our reward is to be able to offer the gospel to people and not make full use of our rights. Father, we thank you today for this passage from Paul. There's so much food for thought here for all of us, whether on staff in ministry or total complete volunteers. It's a mindset, Lord. It's a mindset. It's a lifestyle. And I pray, Lord, that as the Apostle Paul had this, and as he demonstrates this godly attitude as it relates to ministry, I pray that we too would understand it and we'd catch it. We'd live it. By your grace, for the advancement of the gospel, so that others can come to know Jesus as their Savior and grow in him. Lord, thank you for these truths. Help us now to live them. We pray this in Jesus' name.